Well, good evening on this rainy night. Flooding, storms, and then on top of that, the World Series. But you know, this evening we are going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And I can remember, and this is probably a silly example, but I can remember when I was younger and the movie Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark came out. And I can remember my first reaction was, Lost Ark? What, like Noah's Ark? I think a lot of people really didn't know what the Ark of the Covenant was until they saw that movie. I know I didn't. And so, not that I'm promoting the movie, but it made it pretty obvious that I didn't know everything that was in the Bible. And certainly the account of the Ark is one that is now familiar to many people, but at the time certainly wasn't. But this evening we're going to see that that ark was captured, just like it was in the movie. It was captured at one point, and then it brought a curse on those that captured it. So although that's just a fantasy movie, a lot of what they grabbed from the Bible to sort of incorporate into that script had to do with the fact the Ark of the Covenant was and is in fact, although we don't know where it is in fact a piece of furniture that was in the tabernacle, a box, yes, but so much more than that, because indeed it is the place where God would dwell with his people. The Shekinah glory of God would descend upon that box, that mercy seat that sat on top of that acacia wood covered in gold. And so it's a little bit more than just a piece of furniture. We'll see in tonight's account that in fact those that took it into captivity probably, well, certainly wished afterwards that they had not. And certainly that coincides with what we know about the ark throughout the scripture. But let's open in a word of prayer and we'll look at the capture of the ark and then the curse of the ark. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for this evening that we do have together as a family. We ask that this evening that we would be able to receive from your word not only a practical message and a powerful message from your word, but also a personal message for our hearts, for our lives, that you would apply your scripture to our hearts and cause us to walk more closely with you. We thank you for the time of fellowship and the time of worship, this time of prayer and Bible study, Lord, and we simply ask that you would be glorified as we study your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look at the capture of the ark in chapter 4. And we'll start by looking at just the first two verses. We saw last week that Samuel's word came to all Israel. And we talked about Samuel last week. But now in the latter part of verse 1, we read, "But now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer. And the Philistines, and the Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield." So in this first altercation, we see that the Philistines defeated the Israelites. And we'll get to the point where they encounter them again, and then they capture the ark. But the first battle was a decisive loss on the part of the Israelites, who engaged the Philistines. And these Philistines simply defeated Israel and killed around 4,000 men, so it didn't go very well. It's interesting that they took the initiative against the enemy, but they did so without seeking the Lord's direction. And I think any time we engage the enemy or take the initiative against the enemy without seeking the Lord's direction first, we're doomed to failure. They could have said, "Lord, should we attack the enemy?" And I'm sure the Lord would have said, "Well, you can, but if you do, I won't be with you and you're going to lose 4,000 men." But they didn't. The enemy was far better prepared for battle than they were, and that's the issue. And I believe, had they gone to the Lord would have said, "You're not ready." There are a lot of people who choose to get involved in ministry or get involved in some endeavor, and they go out there and they just do it. And they say, "Well, Lord, bless me as I do this." But they don't take a moment to stop and say, "Lord, are you leading me to do this? Because I don't want to go out unless you bless me." It would be far better for us when we think about doing something, whether it be a missions trip or a ministry or even working with somebody, coaching them, mentoring, or reaching out to someone with the gospel. It would be best, or even confronting the enemy, it would be best for us to stop and say, "Lord, are you going with me? Have you called me to do this thing?" And I encourage you to do that. And that way we don't have to suffer loss, and at least not to that extent. Well, the Israelites decided to put their trust in the ark. Notice they're going to put their trust in the ark and not necessarily in the Lord. But they put their trust in the ark to save them from the Philistines. So rather than, again, seeking the Lord, they say, well, let's grab the ark. Look at verses 3 through 4. We read there that when the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Now they asked the question, but not of the Lord. They asked, well, why did the Lord allow this to happen? But no one went to the Lord and said, Lord, why did you allow this to happen? Instead, we read, they said, let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. They're putting their trust in a box. Talk about putting God in a box. They're putting their trust in a box that contained the law, that contained some manna, contained the rod of Aaron. I have a little model of that up in my office, and it has all those little things in a model form, you know, inside the little box. But that's all it is. If you take the Lord out of it, that's all it is. It's just a box. They forgot that it was just a piece of furniture. So many times we put our faith in the religious articles, the things that we hold dear. How many people have seen those silly vampire movies where someone takes out a cross and they say, you know, to the vampire, you have to stay away, I'm holding a cross, you know. It's a silly movie, but you know what? At the end of the day, it isn't the cross that keeps demons away. It's, what is it? It's our relationship with Christ. It's the power of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit. You don't put your faith in an object. They were doing the same thing. They take the box and, well, we're going to put our faith in the box. The box is going to save us. That's really what the word ark means, a box. We're going to put our faith in a box. Well, the Israelites decided to do so because the Israelites, the elders of Israel, questioned why their enemy had defeated them. Well, they should have asked God questions instead of questioning God. They should have asked God questions instead of questioning God. At no point did they really ask God to answer their questions. They simply questioned God. And so many people do that. Have you ever noticed that? Oh, why, God? Why? But they're not really asking a question. They're simply questioning God. And there's a difference. And they should have asked God for direction instead of trying to direct God. They should have asked God for direction instead of trying to direct God. So many people in their prayers pray, Lord, please do this. But how many people pray, Lord, tell us what to do? Is this what we should do? As opposed to, Lord, do this, please. And then you have the fact that they should have asked God to move instead of trying to move God. And so many people, when they pray, they try to move God. Oh, Lord, we know that you're going to do this thing. And, you know, they're moving God, like picking up the box and carrying it with them. But they're really not being moved by God. They're not asking God to move. They're moving God, or trying to. And so we see this is common even today. And then you have Eli's sons, Phinehas and Hophni. Look at verse 4. It says this, and so the people sent men to Shiloh. That's where they kept the ark and the tabernacle at that time. And they brought back the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. But notice it's the ark of the Lord. It's not the Lord himself. They brought back the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And those cherubim were angelic beings that were made of beaten gold, and they were on the mercy seat, which is the lid that covered the ark. And that's why they're talking about it. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Now, you guys know, because you were probably here last week, and you're familiar with Hophni and Phinehas. These are the last two jokers you want carrying the ark of the covenant. It always amazes me when you get to that part in, you know, Indiana Jones where the Nazis are carrying the ark, and you think to yourself, boy, these are the last guys you want carrying the ark, right? And it's so true that, you know, when you look at these corrupt men, Hophni and Phinehas, they were abusing God's resources, they were abusing the women, they were abusing God's people. And now here they are, they're going to save the day, they're going to grab the box, they're going to grab the Ark of the Covenant, they're going to carry it on their shoulders, and they're going to bring it out, and they're going to lead the Israelites to victory. The box is going to save them. But the Lord had revealed that they would die on the same day for their wickedness. Remember that last week? In chapter 2, verse 34, the Lord had already revealed they were going to die on the same day. So this does not bode well. This does not bode well at all. See, they really believed that as long as they had the Ark of the Covenant, they were invincible. They believed that they couldn't be stopped. They didn't take into consideration the fact that Hophni and Phinehas were wicked men, or that the people were really using God but not being used by God. And so what they're doing here is they're really taking things in their own hands, literally taking things in their own hands. And so the lesson to us, the practical lesson is, don't think that you and I, that we can do the same thing. That we can take things in our own hands, try to make things happen, and then expect, well, God is going to bless us. He's going to give us the victory. And so many people fail because they take this approach with God. They think that they can direct God. They think that they can move God. And they think that they can question God and get away with it. Well, the Israelites engage the Philistines once again. We read in verses 5 through 11. In verse 5, we read that when the ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp. Notice their reaction. Everyone's all pumped up. When the ark of the covenant, of the Lord's covenant, came into the camp, all Israel raised such a shout, such a great shout, that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has ever, or nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated. You didn't expect it to end that way, did you? So the Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. I can't say I feel too badly for those two jokers. God said he would do it. They didn't repent. He brought his judgment upon them. Now, they tried to intimidate the enemy. This is very interesting. After the Israelites engaged the Philistines, obviously they were defeated and they lost 30,000 men. But in so doing, they tried to intimidate the enemy, and they did so, or tried to do so, by bringing the ark into their camp. They're looking to whoop everybody up, get everyone excited. Now, there's no spiritual leadership here at all. There's no spiritual leadership. It is simply emotional enthusiasm. Emotional enthusiasm. Now, here's the thing about some churches and some groups of Christians. They will try to replace the Word of God, the leading of God, God's direction, clear direction in His Word, with emotional enthusiasm. And it works for about 5 minutes. It actually works for a little while, gets you all excited, and you go, "Oh, man, that was a great service. Well, brother, weren't you encouraged? Oh, yes, sister, that was great, wasn't it?" And then you go home, and nothing really changed. It really wasn't God at all. It was just you getting all emotionally enthused. And that's what happened here. It looked, "Oh, wow, everything's great. Everything, oh, isn't this exciting? Isn't this an exciting time, an exciting place to be? Oh, the place was electric." But you know, it wasn't God. It was their own emotions. It was their own enthusiasm. And so they tried to intimidate the enemy by bringing the ark into their camp, and all that noise only succeeded in bringing the attention of the enemy. All that noise, all it did was bring the attention of the enemy. Fear actually gave the enemy an advantage by causing them to attack more fiercely. See, they never asked God's opinion, and so God didn't share his direction, and they just walked right into a trap. So all of that emotional enthusiasm actually just weakened them. And I'm going to tell you something. I believe that churches that promote emotional enthusiasm. Now listen, you can be excited in the Spirit, receive the joy of the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. That's true. According to God's Word, you can. But if all it is emotional enthusiasm, you're just going to be weakened. Because then you go home and that enthusiasm leaves you, because that's all it was. It was just some sort of emotional experience. And now you come down. Have you ever noticed when you go up, you come down? You know? I mean, your team wins, you're all excited. They lose, you're not so excited. You're devastated. You know, everything's great when things are up, and then everything's terrible when they're down. You had a good day at work. Oh, I had a great day at work. You have a terrible day at work. Oh, today was a terrible day. Up and down. There's so many people that live like that. And here's what happens. Here's what I've seen in the life of Christians that live from one emotional high to the next. When they're on a high, they're very high, but when they're on a low, they're very low. And when they get very low, they start to think that God has abandoned them, and the enemy has his way with them. The enemy discourages them, they deal with depression, until they run back to that emotional enthusiasm and get all excited again, and then it becomes like a drug. It's like those people who can't get up in the morning without a cup of coffee, right? We've all been there, I'm sure. They call it Christian crack, right? Everyone has to, like, get their coffee. Otherwise, oh, man, you know, I can't go to 9 o'clock service unless I have my Starbucks, you know? We all know what it's like. I mean, we depend on some stimulant to get us going in the morning. But you know what? What happens when we don't have that cup of coffee? Oh, man, I didn't have my coffee yet. And that's what happens spiritually when we depend on emotional experiences. So what's the answer? Depend on the Word of God. Can I hear an amen? Amen. I don't mind being excited or emotional in the Spirit. I have no problem with that. But it has to be according to God's direction, God's leading, God's Word. It can't be something you and I, we whoop up, we bring some kind of box into the, oh, look at this box, we're all excited. But it wasn't God. And so that's what happened. Fear actually gave the enemy an advantage by causing them to attack more fiercely. They made themselves more vulnerable, and that's what will happen to us. And so the enemy rallied their strength and soundly defeated them. Seems like they beat them easily and badly. They fled to their tents. Okay, they were in God's presence. God's presence was there. Oh, we're in God's presence. Sure, God's presence is with us, but they weren't submitted to God's will. Like facing Dracula with the cross, you know? If you don't believe in Christ, what good is it going to do? Silly things that we do, that we're encouraged to do religiously, and I'm using silly examples, but religiously we put our faith in this or that, a rosary, a cross, a candle. We put our faith in things that, listen, if you don't have faith in Christ, those things mean nothing. They're just trinkets. They're just nehushtan, things of brass. They're nothing we can put our trust in. And even the Ark of God, if they put their trust in the box and not in the presence of God and the person of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the Shekinah glory above the box between the cherubim, if they put their faith in a piece of furniture, they were going to come up short, and they did. They were in God's presence, but they were not submitted to God's will. God's glory was removed from his people because of their rebellion. The ark was taken away. God's glory, not his grace, certainly not his grace, but his glory was removed from his people. Why? Because of their rebellion. Because of their rebellion. So don't think that you're going to go on with God if you're in out and out rebellion against God. You're going to go on with God and God is just going to continue to bless, and no matter what you do, you're going to be blessed. No, not if you're in rebellion against God. And so the enemy captured the ark. They killed Phinehas and Hophni. As I've said, it's about the only good thing that happened that day. Because those guys were bad news. In fact, that's why God allowed it. Because those individuals needed to be judged. And God had been patient with them, and they had refused to repent. They continued to abuse God's people, God's resources, and God intervened. Now the ark is taken by the Philistines. God can protect his piece of furniture. He doesn't need the Israelites to do that. But God had intervened to take out these two jokers, these two priests that were corrupt. But it's not over yet, not by a long shot. This fulfilled the word of the Lord against the corrupt priesthood. We studied in chapters 2 and 3. And the Lord, incidentally, you should know this, if you're putting together the accounts of the book of Judges with the books of the book of 1 Samuel, it was at this time that the Lord raised up Samson to deliver the Israelites. In fact, he did so in the same year. This is 1075 BC. So that you get the chronology right, the ark is taken into captivity, and in that same year, while Samuel is a younger man, in that same year, the Lord raises up Samson. The Lord raises up Samson. And we've read about that in the book of Judges. During this time, God used Samson to confront the Philistines, and he would do so for the next 20 years. This is before Samuel became a judge. Samuel was alive, but Samson was a judge for 20 years. And then after Samson's death, Samuel became a judge. So that's the chronology. Although Samuel is not mentioned in the book of Judges, Samuel is the last judge, and he follows Samson. And I know that might be a little confusing, but I'll cover a little bit more of that as we go through this. So if you're looking for a date, 1075, approximately 1075 BC, the ark is taken into captivity, the same year that God raises up Samson to be a judge in Israel, in the south of Israel. Okay, now we pick it up in verse 12. The Lord's not finished, not yet. Because now the Lord brought his judgment on the house of Eli the priest. Look at verses 12 through 18. In verse 12, we read that that same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head, which is what they would do when they were mourning. And when he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road watching, because his heart feared for the ark of God. Isn't that interesting? He feared for the ark of God. He should have feared the God of the ark. You agree? But he didn't. Anyway, he feared for the ark of God. And when the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so he could not see. And he told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" And the man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses also. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." Well, when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led or judged Israel 40 years. Wow. He led Israel as a priest, not quite a judge, but he's sometimes included among the judges because it says there that he judged or led Israel. But he definitely led Israel as a priest during that time period, before Samson and before Samuel. Well, as we look at this account, we see the Lord brought his judgment on the house of Eli the priest, like he told Eli through the man of God, like he had told Eli through Samuel. God was faithful to his word. Of course, they could have repented, but they didn't. And the news of Israel's defeat brought about the death of Eli the priest. The messenger brought a message of distress to Shiloh, the house of the Lord. Had Eli feared God, he would not have feared for the ark. Had the people cried out to God in repentance, they would not have cried out in distress. You see, it's all about who you fear. Do you fear God or do you fear man? You'll serve whichever you fear the most. And then the people cried out. Oh, they could have cried out to the Lord in repentance. They could have sought the Lord. They could have cried out to the Lord. But now they're crying out in distress. And that's really it. Either you cry out to God and you cry out looking for his direction, or you can wait until after you mess everything up and then cry out to the Lord in distress. I'm one of those people that would rather get it right. Maybe you are as well. I would rather have God lead me in victory than fail and then have to cry out to God and say, "Save me from my sins," or "Save me from my failures or my stupidity." But that's what happened, clearly. The messenger brought a message of despair to Eli, who was old, blind, and feeble. Remember that Eli had chosen, not only was he blind physically, but he had chosen to be blind to his son's wickedness and deaf to God's warnings. And guess what? He fell off his chair to his death. But you know something, and I think you realize this, Eli fell from his position long before he fell off his chair to his death. He was a fallen man a long time before that. Eli had judged Israel for a total of 40 years. But a long life is not necessarily a good life. Isn't this true? A long life is not necessarily a good life. And sadly, Eli was a failure. He raised two wicked, wicked sons, and he himself did nothing to stop their wickedness. Although he might have been a righteous man, he allowed their wickedness to continue. Therefore, he condoned their sin, and he was complicit in their wickedness. And God judged him as well. Although he lived 98 years, heck of a way to go. You know, they tell you, "Oh, the ark has been captured." Apparently, of all the things that that messenger said, that was the last straw. Seems that Eli fainted, fell off his chair and broke his neck. Sad, really. The news of Israel's defeat also brought about the death of Phinehas' wife. Let's read in verse 19. Then we read that his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant near the time of delivery. And when she heard the news that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. And as she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair. You have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, or Ichabod, for the ark of God has been captured. Boy, God really brought his judgment, didn't he, on this family, on the house of Eli. They were warned. Before you feel too bad for this house, they had been warned for many years. Not just a few months or weeks, but many years. They didn't respond and judgment came, and that's what happened. The messenger brought a message of despair to Phinehas' wife, who was pregnant. And so as a result, she gave birth to the child, but she lost her life in childbirth. Now, had Phinehas feared God, which he didn't, had he feared God, his wife would not have gone into premature labor, right? So he's responsible for that. And had Phinehas cried out to God in repentance, his wife would not have died in labor either. So really, you can put this all on Phinehas. So you see, his sin affected his wife. And now his child is going to grow up without parents. And that's because of his sin. That's not God being mean. That's not God taking it out on them or being cruel. That's what happens when people defy God and rebel against his word. They bring judgment on their own families. And many times their children are the ones that suffer the most. This messenger brought a message of distress to Shiloh. Phinehas' wife named her son Ichabod, or no glory. It's really what it means, no glory. The glory has departed because the glory had departed. Imagine that name growing up, Ichabod. Now, I don't know if you like American literature, but it's interesting that in this chapter we see Ebenezer, right, which is Charles Dickens. And then you also have Washington Irving had the, well, I guess it's apropos because it's that time of year, right, when Headless Horseman, and so you have Washington Irving who wrote that. And of course, then you had the protagonist in that story, which was Ichabod Crane. And it's interesting that the two names come out of this chapter. But that has nothing to do with the Bible study. It's just interesting. We'll talk more about Ebenezer, that is the rock of Ebenezer. We'll talk about that in future studies. But Ichabod. The ark had been captured and Israel's priests had been killed. Shiloh, incidentally, the place where the tabernacle is kept at this time, Shiloh was destroyed and much of Israel was occupied by the enemy. Jeremiah tells us that Shiloh was destroyed at this time in chapter 7 and in chapter 26. So Shiloh's destroyed, the priests, the family of Eli, all judged by God. The ark is taken captive. It looks like everything is over. It looks terrible, doesn't it? Except that God is still in control. Amen? See, he brought about this judgment. He allowed it. And as I said, he's able to take care of his furniture, if you will, his box, his ark. And we see in chapter 5 that that is very true. For you see, the Philistines brought the ark to Ashdod, and they placed it in the temple of Dagon, one of their gods. Let's look in verses 1 through 5, and let's see what happened here in chapter 5. Well, after the Philistines had captured the ark of God, they must have been very excited by this. Here they are carrying the ark. You know, it's wood covered in gold. The top is made of solid gold. It must have been quite a piece of plunder from the battle. They must have thought very highly of themselves as they carried this into their city in Ashdod. It says, after the Philistines had captured the ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. It's kind of comical, isn't it? They took Dagon, put him back in his place. But the following morning when they arose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. It's kind of like a superstitious thing that they would do. Wow, that didn't go very well, did it? You see, the Lord actually desecrated the temple of Dagon. See, the temple was a very large structure that housed a great image of this god Dagon. He was actually a very important deity in all of the ancient nations of the Middle East. He is believed to have been the god of grain or the god of bread. You can imagine that that would be a very important god to worship if you were a pagan. Without grain, you couldn't survive. And incidentally, in Hebrew, the word for grain is Dagon. So it's very similar, and that's why we believe him to be the a god of grain. For many years, people thought he was just the god of the sea. Since the Philistines were seafaring people, maritime people, they believed that they worshipped him for that. But actually, it seems that archaeological evidence would indicate that he was, in fact, the god of grain. He was the most important god of the Philistines. Now, they were a maritime people, so his image was that of a merman. Okay, so just think Little Mermaid, except, you know, I guess, what was that king's? I can't remember. I'm not going to remember. It's too many years ago, and if you remember, you don't have to yell it out. Ariel's father, since we're mentioning movies tonight. But anyway, so just imagine that image of a merman, and that's what you have. That's Dagon. Now, the image of Dagon first fell down before the ark, and then it fell down and broke into pieces the next day. So not going real well for this particular image. It must have been intimidating to the people. By the way, remember the temple of Dagon. It came up in the account of Samson, remember? The temple would be destroyed by Samson 20 years later in 1055 BC. Remember when he had lost his eyes and they had cut his hair? And he said to the servant boy, he said, you know, put me by the pillars of the temple. And they did. And those temples in that day were supported by two central pillars. And remember, he pushed the temples. He cried out to God. God gave him strength one last time. And he killed more Philistines in his death than he had in his life. That's the same temple, the same very same place. But 20 years earlier, they had brought the Ark of the Covenant into this temple. And it had desecrated, or God, through his supernatural will, obviously, his direct will, had desecrated the temple of Dagon. And then it gets worse in verses 6 through 8. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. And when the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Have the ark of God, of the God of Israel, moved to Gath." It's like hot potato. Remember that? Remember that game when you were a kid, hot potato? So they moved the ark of God, the ark of the God of Israel. So imagine that. Oh, we don't want it. Well, let's move it to Gath. I'm sure the people of Gath weren't thrilled, and we'll see in a minute they were not. So the Lord afflicted the people of Ashdod and the surrounding area with some form of cancer, some form of tumors. Many died, and those that did survive had tumors. Now, this condition may have been linked to a plague of rats, like the bubonic plague. The reason I say that is twofold. When we get to chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, you'll see that rats are mentioned. When they return, when the Philistines begin now to return the ark, because they don't want it anymore, they'll return it to Israel. Rats are mentioned, but also in the Septuagint and the Vulgate versions of the Bible, not the Hebrew Bible, but in the Septuagint, that's the Greek and Latin Bibles, it says rats appeared in their land and the death and destruction were throughout the city. And so rats are mentioned there in one version of the Old Testament scriptures, and they come up again even in the Hebrew scriptures in the next chapter. So most people look at that and say, well, more than likely, we know that rats carry disease. God brought a plague of rats, which caused them to get sick from the rats, and they got these tumors, whatever that is, whatever the condition was. Some type of cancer, some type of condition, whatever it was like a plague. And the devastation caused them to move the ark to Gath. And then we read in verses 9 through 12 that the Philistines moved the ark to Gath, and then they even moved it to Ekron. In verse 9 we read, "But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron." Now as the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us, to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of God, the ark of the God of Israel, away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." I guess they're a little sorry for having captured their ark at this point, right? "For death has filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven." As I said, God is able to protect his furniture, if you will. He really doesn't need the Israelites to do so. The Lord afflicted the people of Gath, so they sent the ark to Ekron. The Lord afflicted the people of Ekron, so they begged their rulers to return the ark to Israel. And we see God in the next chapter. God orchestrates a situation whereby they, in fact, return the ark to the Israelites. But let's look at this a little bit more closely as we close. You see, the people of God took the ark and tried to use it for their own selfish purposes without looking for the Lord's direction. These are the people of God. They took the ark and they tried to use it. And so in a sense, they become a type of those individuals who try to use God for their own purposes. You know, there are people out there, you know this, that use God and the presence of God for their own selfish agenda. And as we saw, it didn't work out real well for them. They all died. They were all judged. But then the enemies of God, they tried to take the ark and use it for their own purposes. In fact, they figured, let's put it in the temple where we worship one of our gods. We'll worship it as one of our gods. Or we'll put it near the God that we worship and we'll respect it. But you know something? You can't put God next to anything else and expect to do anything but suffer. Amen? If you take God and you make him one of the priorities in your life, that is, you take God and you say, well, you know, I like my sin, I like this, oh yeah, and I like God. He's a part of my life. He's not all of my life. He's not the center of my life. I'm not submitted to him completely and just to him. I'm going to have a few of these things in my life. You know anybody like that? Where they, you know, God is in their life. Oh, sure, God is in their life, but so is drinking and so is drugging and so is or sexual relationships, and so all these things they have. You know, their life is filled with all these things, and God is just one of the things they do. There in the temple of Dagon, you have, you know, Dagon. Then you have, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, and then you have other things, and, you know, your life is filled with all these things, but really empty, because unless God is all in all, he's nothing at all to you. And they become a type of that, type of person, who thinks that you can take the things of God and make them a part of the suite of things in your life and not the center of your life. God has to be the center of your life. He has to be the one you worship, not something you incorporate into your already busy life. And so we see that the curse of the ark was upon those individuals that tried to take the things of God and incorporate them into their own pagan, wicked ways. So what's the answer? Well, the only answer is to worship God and him alone. He's the one we should fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Amen? And if you fear God, you're not going to look to use him or his presence for your own selfish purposes. If you fear God, you're not going to try to bring God into your life and incorporate him, you know, thinking you can serve two masters, thinking you can serve the world and also serve God, because it just doesn't work. What it brings about is a curse. It brings about suffering. In this case, it brought about tumors and rats. In our life, it may bring worse things. It certainly doesn't bring fulfillment. It certainly doesn't bring peace and joy. It certainly doesn't promote a relationship with God. In fact, it's an insult to God, because the commandment tells us, you shall have no other gods before me. We're to worship him and him alone. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Amen. So this account tells us something about the holiness of God. Encourages us to live for God, yes, absolutely, but to not approach God as just another thing to add to our busy lives. Instead, to put God at the center of our lives. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message and for the powerful testimony in your people, Israel's lives, and also in the lives of the Philistines. Lord, you are a God who is to be worshipped, who is to be feared. To revere him, Lord, is that's really what we're trying to do, to revere you. To put you in the preeminent place in our lives. That our life would be submitted to you completely. Lord, help us. If we think that you're just a part of our lives, or that somehow we can use you to get what we want, or somehow we can incorporate you in a way into our lives where you're not our all in all, you're just another thing that fills up our time. Lord, help us to give you the preeminent place in our hearts and in our lives, to worship you and to consult you and seek your direction through your word, that we might not have to suffer the loss that comes with questioning you or trying to move you in our direction or direct you to follow our plan. Lord, we desire to be submitted to you this evening. So we submit our hearts to you. We pray that you convict us if we're guilty of any of these things, for we want to be blessed. Lord, we choose to be in your presence, and we choose to revere you, to reverence you. We choose to stand before you and cry out to you and say, Lord, we will have no other gods before you. You are our all in all. You are everything to us. Lord, we serve you and you alone for all eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.